Well, good morning, CBIBC. My name is Nate. If I haven't met you yet, it's good to meet you. I'm the pastor here at CBIBC. It's my privilege most Sundays to get to speak to you from the Word of God. So what I would like to do this morning, can we turn this speaker off? Will that be okay, Matthew? This one? Okay. What I'd like to do this morning is just introduce you to our series. You know, we've been working through a series in the book of Exodus. Exodus is that book in the Old Testament which speaks about the time in the life of the Jewish people when they were in bondage and slavery in Israel. Maybe turn me down just a little bit. I'm getting a little bit of feedback here, guys. That time in Israel when they were in Egypt and they were in slavery. And during that time in slavery, they were there 400 years, and then finally God set them free through a deliverer, Moses. So we've been following the Israelites through their time when the Lord set them free, the 10 plagues that happened in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, then out into the deserts where the people were complaining against God, and yet God still provided for them. And then last week, we left the children of Israel trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was that mountain where the people met God. They heard thunder and the sound of trumpets blasting from the mountain. They saw flashes of lightning and smoke coming from the mountain. And they said to Moses, "Whoa, whoa, Moses, this is all too powerful for us. You speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak directly to us lest we die." So Moses, he tried to reassure the Israelites. "Hey guys, listen, don't be afraid. God has just come to test you. He wants you to fear him and not to sin." But the people still stood far off, and Moses approached God on behalf of the people. Now, I want to just pause there for a moment and just say that and admit that sometimes we feel the same way towards God that the children of Israel felt towards God. We know that God is a holy God, a righteous God, a God who judges sinners. When we think of the power of His might and how He has come against the enemies of God, those who have not followed His law and His commands, and we look at our own lives and how we fall short of the glory of God, His perfection, His holiness, we're tempted in the same way to stay far away from God, to not want to approach God in prayer, because who am I to come near to Him? Who am I to sing songs in church? Who am I to go to a Bible study? I'm not worthy of all of this. And we're a little bit afraid of God. But at the end of chapter 20 in Exodus, chapters 20, at the end of it, all the way through 24, Moses indeed draws near to God for the people. And the first thing that God says when Moses was drawing near is, "Tell the people, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked to you from heaven." So God is saying to the people of Israel, "Hey, you didn't want to hear from me, but listen, I've spoken to you from heaven." God's been gracious to speak to the people. Last week we saw the Ten Commandments. God gave them 10 words, 10 commands on how they're to live their lives. And this week, in chapters 21 through 24, so it's a big one. That's why we didn't do the scripture reading of all the passages from Exodus 21 to 24. But you can open up your Bibles there and look. This week, we're going to look at the book of the covenant of the law. So last week, we had the Ten Commandments. And what could have happened after God gave the Ten Commandments is He could have said, "Listen, here's the Ten Commandments. You guys do them. And by the way, if you don't, judgment is coming. Good luck. Get after it." But that's not what God did. God fleshed it out. In chapters 21 through 24, we have four chapters worth of explanation and helping the people to understand what it looks like to live it out. And as we see this covenant, this book of the covenant, we see God's character coming through. We learn something about who God is. And so we're thinking about living as the covenant community. And in this, God graciously shows His covenant people how to live. He fleshes out the commands. And so what I'm going to do today is not preach through, of course, every verse of chapters 21 through 24. But I want to give you some key ideas, some key truths that show up again and again throughout these laws that helps us to understand the Book of the Covenant a little more and seek to apply it to our lives as we go along. So let me just pray for a moment before we dive into these chapters. Father in heaven, we seek your face because we do admit that we are sinners, all of us. Every human who's ever lived has sinned, and we fall short of your glory again and again in this life. We fall short of doing what's right, of caring for other people the way we should, of speaking the way we should, of thinking the way we should, of taking care of the oppressed the way we should. And so we draw near this morning asking for help to understand your hearts, but also looking to be pointed towards the gospel of Jesus as we are every week and every time we come to your word. So Lord, please guide us this morning. Speak to us for your glory. Congregation, would you just whisper a prayer to the Lord and ask him to speak to you as we look at these words? Thank you, Lord, that you want to speak and it's your will that we be made holy. So we trust you to answer that prayer this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I told you that there are a few key areas that God reveals his glory, showing the people how to live. And the first one is this. God is quite concerned in the law, the Book of the Covenant, about the glory of his name. Remember, this series is called Save for God's Glory. So God doesn't just save people so that they can feel good about themselves or just so that they can have eternal life. God saves people, yes, to give us good gifts, but also for the glory of his great name. And when he gives the law, he's again concerned about his glory. And you see all of these verses that are mentioned here at the end of chapter 20. We have a repeat of the second commandment about not making any graven images. Graven images are idols, idols of stone and metal that people made that they would worship. And God said, you're not to worship any graven images or stone things, anything people build, because I, the Lord, am the one true God, and I am spirit. I don't have a body like people do. Worship me in spirit and truth. Worship the one true God. So he reminds them of that. And then he gives a couple of requirements that are a bit odd. He talks to them about when they build an altar to God, they're to build it out of earth and not out of stones. And we're a little like, why would God say that? Why would he make this requirement? But it seems as if God is concerned that people who are making the altars aren't gaining glory for themselves by being good chiselers of stone. Look at the amazing altar I built by chiseling it in stone just right. Instead, just pile up some dirt there, make an altar there, and bring me glory at that place. And then he says that you're not to walk up on steps up on the altar to the top of it. And why? Why couldn't you walk up on steps? I mean, didn't you have to sacrifice animals and things? Didn't you need to get up there? And it seems that the Lord is concerned that, again, for his own glory, that people wouldn't walk up on the altar somewhat pridefully and exposing their nakedness by, I guess, the robe they're wearing and the nakedness to the altar. For whatever reason, it seems God is looking for the glory of his name, that no one would take him lightly as they approach his presence. And then it gets very specific, more specific in chapter 22:20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. God takes his name, his glory, the worship of his name very seriously. In chapter 23, verses 23 through 25, he says, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. You know, sometimes in our world today, we think, Christianity is one good option of a religion. You know, it's talking about good, holy things, and other religions have good moral codes as well. And some people will say, I think that all religions are good ways for people to sort of approach God, and God is kind of in all of them. And when you read the Bible, you just can't maintain that position. The Bible is very clear that God proclaims himself, Yahweh, the one true God, and no one else should receive any worship. And God is quite jealous that none of that worship happens of other gods. In fact, when the people of Israel later on are going to go into the promised land, the people of Israel are actually supposed to devote to destruction, destroy all the people of the nations who are worshiping these false gods and actually tear down all their idols and destroy them. And some people throughout the ages have said, isn't that terrible, the mean Old Testament God, the ogre who comes and devotes people to destruction and destroys things. But when we realize that God is proclaiming himself as the one true God, there are no others, and any other altar that's set up, any other form of worship is set up, is an affront to the one true God who created us all. It helps us to understand why God is so passionate for the destruction of it all. He wants the devotion of his people to him and to him alone. And he's the only one who can ask for that because he is the one true God. So for God's covenant people today, that's us. Those who have believed in Jesus are part of the new covenant. We're still called to live for his glory. We ought to honor him. We ought to flee from idolatry. God has created us for his glory. And when he saves us, he begins the process of transforming us into his image so that we live for the praise of his glory. And we'll talk more about that in the commands that follow. The second key idea as you read through the law here that I want to bring out is that God cares deeply about the most vulnerable people in our society. And you see six different groups that are mentioned here that God cares about. And I just want to talk briefly through those. First, he talks about slaves. It's interesting that after God, contends for his own glory and speaks about idolatry, the very first thing that he talks about in the book of the covenant is how to care for slaves. Now, some people have been very offended by the Bible and, in fact, will toss the Bible aside because the Bible tends to speak about slavery as an okay thing or an acceptable thing. Actually, as you read the Bible, the kind of slavery that's mentioned here is the slavery of a poor person within the Israelite community who sells himself, as you will, for a period of time to one of his brothers within the Israelite community who has more possessions, more wealth, so that for a number of years he works for him. And actually, it's supposed to be for a short period of time, only 6 years, and then on the seventh year he's supposed to be set free. There's actually no place in the Bible for the kind of slavery like that happened in the 17th, 18th century where African people were taken into slavery and brought into Europe and into America. There's no place for stealing people and putting them into slavery. In fact, the Bible specifically speaks about that in chapter 21, verse 16, where it's forbidden, and that anyone who does this, anyone who steals someone and puts them into slavery should be put to death. And so there is no place for that kind of slavery, no place for the slavery of sex workers today who are put in bondage and made to work for someone. All of that is an abomination to God, and God is quite against it. In fact, the scripture speaks specifically here about the protection of slaves, protecting them. In fact, if someone has had a tooth knocked out or an eye knocked out, they've been injured in some way, immediately they're supposed to be set free. Like, there's no place for slave masters to afflict and bring pain on those who are working for them. And we could say that same principle carries on to those who are employees of employers today, that there is no place for mistreating of those who are more vulnerable in our society just because the other person has more wealth. The second group is women. Again, some people have discredited the Bible and hated the Bible because the Bible, even in this passage, speaks about women as being slaves. Like, if the father sells his daughter as a slave to some man, well then, hey, I'm not going to read any kind of book that talks about women in that sort of way. But we need to just be honest about this, that this is thousands of years ago in a time when slavery was more common, particularly among women being considered as slaves when they were married. So in many places in the the Middle East, and even in the East, even in just over a century ago here in China, right, that women were considered slaves when they were sold into the husband's family. Now, what is countercultural about what the Bible does is that women are to be protected according to the scripture, according to the law. That was not culturally common in that day. Women were treated poorly, but the scripture comes along and says, no, if a husband is displeased with his wife, he can't just cast her off or sell her as a slave to a foreign land somewhere else. He's to provide for all of her needs. A husband is even to give children to a wife that he's displeased with so that her future is secure by having children who will take care of her. In another place, virgins are protected from some man who seduces her sexually and then just abandons her, so that she has no hope for a marriage and getting into a place where she'll be taken care of, because now she's a dishonored woman. In fact, that person is either to marry her or pay the bride price to the father of the family if this kind of thing happens. So slaves are to be treated well, women are to be treated well, and the unborn. In chapter 21, verses 22 through 23, we have perhaps what is the definitive text in all of the scriptures about how God feels about unborn children. It says, if two men are in a fight and there happens to be a pregnant woman nearby and she is hit in the midst of the fight, and because of that, the baby comes out early. Two things. If the baby survives, then the offender still needs to pay some restitution. He needs to pay a fine for the family, because this baby is going to take more care to be cared for because it came out prematurely. But if the child dies, the offender must die life for life for the life of the child. God sees the life, an unborn child within the mother's womb, as a life, as a real human being that is to be protected and cared for. And yes, we can make application to abortion for today. God does not want us to take the lives of real human lives within their mother's wombs and kill them. Now, I know that some people have been really affected by this in a terrible way about unwanted pregnancies, and perhaps you didn't know the command of God when you chose to have an abortion, and there is forgiveness for those who have done this in a knowing way or unknowing way. God loves you. He still loves you. He's ready to forgive you of that sin and to take you into His presence through the shed blood of Jesus. But let us not say that this is not wrong, because it is. We have to stand upon the truth, and we as a church must stand for the lives of unborn children, just as the scripture tells us to do. If you're looking for healing and hope because you've been affected by abortion, I'd love to talk to you and pray with you about that. Any of our deacons and some of the women of our church would as well. God is willing to accept you. There's no sin that you have committed that God will not forgive. The fourth group here, widows and children. The fourth group, sojourners. This is travelers, if you will, Waiguaren, internationals living in a foreign land. God's call is that sojourners are to be protected. The Israelites know what it means to be foreigners, to be in a land that is not their own. And thus, God tells them that they're to be kind to these travelers. They're in a vulnerable life situation, and so the sojourners are to be protected. They're away from family and close friends and the protections of the laws of their home country, and so the people of God should protect those who are traveling in our midst. The fifth one is about widows and children. Perhaps the strongest statement God has on the protection of vulnerable people is related to widows and the fatherless. God gets very serious when He says this: if you mistreat widows and the fatherless, My wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will be widowed, and your children fatherless. That's pretty harsh, right? That's about as hard as God gets in the scriptures when he says, don't do something or you're going to get whacked yourself. I'm coming after you if you harm widows and fatherless children. The last one is for just poor people in general in the land in chapters 22 and in 23. There are protections for poor people. First, interest shouldn't be charged when you lend them money. And you shouldn't keep a hold of their only coat as collateral if you make a loan to them so that they'll be freezing cold. And you are not to pervert justice for the poor in a lawsuit. The poor of our land should be protected by those who are rich. And the majority of us in CBIBC, we can just admit either we come from families that have resources or we have jobs and have resources. We wouldn't be considered the poor, but there are others in Hong Kong, in our country, in China, and around. There are people in our home countries who do need protection. They need care, and they need justice to be done for them, and we should stand up. So how do we apply this? All these categories of people, the vulnerable people that are to be protected. Well, first, I think we just need to hear God's heart for the vulnerable and ask the Lord to soften our hearts and give us compassion for the vulnerable people around us. Because it's so easy just to live our lives in a tunnel, to go about our work, our foods, our family, our church, our life, and just ignore vulnerable people that are around us. Maybe on the street when you see them from day to day, or living in parts of Hong Kong where they don't have much, and we ignore giving to them. And thankfully, we do have mission partners that CBIBC partners with that we can work together, both with financially giving to help the poor, both in this country and in China, but also to join in and partner with those organizations to help. Sometimes we don't know how to help. It's like, well, yeah, I'd like to help the poor and the vulnerable, but I don't know how. I think I might do more harm than good if I tried to help. Great. We've got partners who do know how to help. They are involved, and God uses them all the time, each day, in this vulnerable care kind of work for vulnerable people. And so let us join together and support them well and follow God's heart to care for the vulnerable. The third section of God's heart that I want you to see in this passage is that God wants the enforcement of His law to be measured. So you see, first of all, that in this passage, actually, the death penalty is a real deal. God says that there should be a death penalty for murder, for human trafficking, for striking and cursing mother and father, for killing an unborn baby, for letting your ox irresponsibly gore someone to death, for sorcery, for sexual relations with an animal, for sacrificing to false gods, and as we said before, God Himself will kill those who mistreat the fatherless and widows. Death is actually a real deal. God values life, but He values life so much that He won't let others harm precious lives. He will take action, and He calls His people to take action on behalf of the vulnerable, sometimes to take lives of those who are coming against them. But God also provides ways of dealing with crimes in a measured way. You know, one of the statements that's very famous in this book of the covenant comes in chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, and a stripe for a stripe. And we go, yeah. I mean, the justice part of us wants to go, yeah, that's the way it should be, right? We should always get back the person who's done wrong. Mahatma Gandhi has famously said, listen, an eye for an eye makes the world go blind. But you know, it seems to me that that's too simplistic of an understanding. Because if you take the whole law, we've already seen that God's purpose is to keep godly order for how His covenant people are to live in the community. And in an honor-shame society like the Israelites lived in that context, if someone does something to hurt you or your family members, you're obliged to get them back, right? It's like in Romeo and Juliet, you know, the Capulets and the Montagues, right? There's this forever duel. Like, you've done something to me, I've got to do something to you. Or in gang warfares in the city, you know, if the Crips do one thing, the Bloods have got to get them back. And there's this forever duel to the death. And it's about honor. And there's actually a morality to it. If you don't strike back, the person who has struck you or struck someone else, that's a dishonorable thing. You must stand for their honor. And Jesus, when he looks at this statement, says, listen, you've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother is guilty of murder. Jesus speaks about this idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and he says you should actually turn the other cheek when you are slapped on the one cheek. So Jesus comes speaking to us about living in the way of compassion. Now, is Jesus abolishing the law? Remember in our scripture reading today, scripture says, Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law. So what is he saying about this law? Is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth the right thing? I would say, yes, in a measured way. See, it's not for us to come and say, okay, you have insulted me. And now, according to the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle, I'm going to insult you back. Or, you have crashed into my car and caused damage. I'm going to pull up, put my car in reverse, and bash back into yours to make... That's equal. That's equivalent. I'm going to do it. You know, there's not a sense in which someone is working in a job and they're irresponsible with the tool and they put their friend's eye out, that everybody at work should stop at work and go, okay, guy knocked a guy's eye, we took him to the hospital, but put this guy down on the ground, we're going to gouge his eye out right here. Right? It's not what the scripture is speaking about. The scripture is trying to speak about, let's not go beyond and try to come in fulfilling these equivalent ideas of taking punishment out on someone else. Instead, the scripture has a method and a way. In fact, there's to be restitution. You see it throughout the law here. When something happens and someone gets hurt, someone needs to pay a price, an equivalent price, to take care of the eyeball or the injury that happened to someone else. If someone accidentally kills someone, or there's some dispute, whether it was self-defense or something, they would set up these cities of refuge where the people could run, and then they would take time to mete out justice in the right way, to look at all the facts of the case and to try to do the right thing on behalf of these people. You see, if you live your life in a kind of way that says, I'm going to get someone back always for the thing that they've done for me, and you justify it by using eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, you'll spend your whole life in bitterness and anger. That's not the heart of this law. That law has been misunderstood, and that's why Jesus came saying, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to turn the other cheek. And in fact, he gave a couple of examples as he went on in the scripture, telling us about the ways that in our hearts we are to be merciful and kind to others. And he calls us to that sort of merciful and kind of lifestyle. So God wants enforcement of the law to be equitable. And then God takes worship seriously. We already talked about how God takes his name seriously, but we've got all of these commands in the scripture that he wants people to be consecrated when they come to worship him. Remember last week, all the people were to clean their clothes and to not have sexual relations for a period of time, to be washed and clean, all of their bodies washed and clean before they came to the base of the mountain. And God requires that in the book of the covenants. There's the consecration of the firstborn. It's mentioned again, just like it was mentioned back at the time of the Passover. He wants people to honor the Sabbath, both for each week and for every 7 years. And then he wants the first fruits of all the harvests, three times a year, for the unleavened bread harvest, the feast of the harvest, and the feast of the in
gatherings. He doesn't want any leaven to be mixed in with their sacrifices so that they'll be holy and pure. And then, maybe the most seemingly random holy way God wants to be treated, he says in chapter 23, verse 19, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And we say, what? Okay, I get it, God. I mean, I get the whole leaven thing because the people left Egypt before the bread rose. I get, you know, keeping altars holy, but why not goat in its mother's milk? And it seems in the context that most clearly it must be that this was some of the practices of the people who worship false gods in the land of Israel where they're headed. And God is saying to them, I don't want you to take part in any idolatry, particularly idolaters who do something cruel like this, you know, making the goat suffer in its own mother's milk. So this is not saying that you can't make a casserole in your house, you know, because that's mixing together dairy with meat. That's not what this is about, right? This is about not participating in the idolatry of the nations that are around them. God is particularly concerned that we don't go anywhere near or have any sort of the appearance of the idolatry of the nations. Now, I want to, after I've summarized those kind of four areas that the law talks about, I want to just pause for a moment and ask this question. How should Christians interact with the Old Testament law? How should we do it? I mean, should we be writing out these hundreds of commands on a big sheets of paper, you know, across the front of church so that every Sunday you can come in and read those laws and go through and make check marks beside each one? I've done that one. Haven't done that one. I'm okay. Okay. Is that the way we're to live our lives? I mean, should you be spending your lives every day looking through Exodus 21 through 24, saying, well, how do I measure up to this one? How do I measure up to that one? Obviously not. First, I want us to say, I think we should listen to Jesus when it comes to thinking about the Old Testament law. And we read the first one this morning, Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus takes the law seriously. It should be taken seriously. We should look at it. So it doesn't mean, okay, let's just tear the Old Testament out of our Bibles because now we're New Testament Christians and the law has passed away. No, the law is pointing towards something. It's fulfilling something and we need to look for it to be fulfilled. Jesus actually strengthens the law. Remember, we talked last week. You have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. Don't kill someone. But I tell you, if you become angry with your brother, you've called him a fool. You're worthy of the fire of hell. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've looked lustfully at a woman, you've already committed adultery in her heart. So Jesus is about the hearts. He's saying that it's not about just following the letter of the law. It's about following the heart of God, knowing what God's character is and seeking to live in accordance with His character. And Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 40, perhaps Jesus' most famous words about the law. Someone came to Him and asked Him, Lord, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. What's the most important commandment? Love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So, instead of us putting up the list across here, where we go through and check off and make ourselves feel righteous if we have more check marks and less righteous if we have less check marks, maybe we should just put this one command, if this were our own church building, maybe we'd sprawl that across the front here and say, am I loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Am I loving my neighbor as myself? And how do you know that? Well, part of knowing how to love Him is keeping His commands. So am I following according to His commands, like in the way I love people,
Like, am I caring about the people who are in my house? Am I caring about the people who are in my school, in my lab? Am I thinking about them? Am I caring and loving the vulnerable people in my world? Am I loving God by honoring Him and not chasing after false gods? It's about love. And so we hang on to those two commands, and thus we sum up the law and the prophets. So first, we should listen to Jesus. Secondly, when the New Testament specifically or explicitly reforms an Old Testament law, we're free from observing that law. So what do you mean, Pastor Nate? Well, first, ceremonial laws. You see this passage from Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You know, in the law, it's going to talk to us a bunch about the sacrificial system. You know, the sacrificial system of offering all these animals and how they're to be killed and their blood spread in different places. And basically, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have a once and for all sacrifice in Jesus Christ. He was the once and for all bloody sacrifice so that we no longer need any of this sacrificial system to make us holy. So no, we don't need to try to rebuild a temple. We don't need to go out and get goats or doves if you're a little poor and sacrifice those and try to make yourself right before God. None of that's needed. Jesus once and for all took the place for you. So no need to follow ceremonial laws. Second, dietary laws. Specifically, in the New Testament, Mark 7, 18 and 19, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. So the ceremonial law that spoke to us about certain things that the Jews were to eat and certain things that they weren't supposed to eat, like pork and shrimp and things like that, the scripture specifically says those things were pointing us towards holiness, God wanting to have a holy people that were set apart for His name. And now Jesus is saying to us, listen, I'm more concerned about the heart, what comes out of you, not what goes into you and is cast out. There's nothing about eating food that defiles the heart. Thus, He declared all foods clean. So we don't have a need for us to have a pork ban and for all of us to say, no one is holy in this place if you ate some bacon this last week. No, that's not what it's about, right? It's about us being dedicated in our hearts to the Lord. The third one, this is about the celebration of festivals or Sabbaths. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we talked last week, right, about the Sabbath. And I know a lot of us, even in our life group, we were thinking a lot about the Sabbath day. How can we fulfill God's law in the Ten Commandments? So is the law of the Sabbath something that we should observe today? Yes. Yes, right? The scripture is given to us eternally from the beginning, right? God created heavens and earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, He rested and gave us this call. But are we supposed to say, okay, I need to examine my life and I'm not to walk more than 100 meters in a day. I'm never to hang out with friends or do any sort of athletic activity, or I'm not supposed to do any kind of work ever, even ministry-related work, because I'm just supposed to rest on that day, and you're trying to follow the letter of the law? No, not so much, right? Because Jesus comes telling us that the Sabbath was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath is given to us as a gift, a day of rest, a day of engaging with
the Lord on that day. It's not about us saying, oh, I'm more holy or righteous because I've done less work than you have on the Sabbath day. We're not supposed to go around judging each other on these things. All these festivals and laws, you know, the new moon celebrations, the festivals of the Old Testament that are hidden here, they have great significance in pointing us towards Christ. But if you fail to observe the Passover celebration this year, you're not a sinner that needs to be judged, right? God's heart is that you look to Jesus, the Passover lamb. If you work a little too hard on the Sabbath day, is God going to judge you and condemn? No, He wants to give you this day of rest, and He wants your heart to be dedicated to Him. And specifically, the Sabbath rest points us toward, in the book of Hebrews, talks to us to about Christ. Christ is our ultimate rest. He's the one. He's the one that all of the Sabbath laws were pointing towards. Christ is the one who gives us rest from striving according to the law to rest in Him and be forgiven of our sins once for all. So, one more area that I want to talk to you about is the law. How should Christians relate to the law? And it's about this in Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 25. Live by the Spirit, the Scripture says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So, as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, a part of the new covenant, we've been saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, washed clean, we believe in Him, we've been forgiven of our sins, and the Spirit of God has come to live within us. And now we're to live in accordance with the power of the Holy Spirit who's within us. And that Spirit empowers us to live out this beautiful character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And in the same passage, it tells us all sorts of things we're supposed to reject. You know, sexual immorality and murder and hatred and wrath and all those things. We're supposed to push those things out. So yes, God cares how we live in holiness, but we're to be guided by His Spirit, and we're to be people who love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not to be guided by a law that we look to and try to check off and make sure we've measured up to the law. Because what you'll find as you try to do that and you try to make yourselves righteous before God by fulfilling a law rather than delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ, being filled with His Spirit, loving Him and loving the people around you, you'll find yourself to be in bondage. The bondage that God doesn't want for you. He wants to set you free. You've been set free. You're not under the law anymore. You're led by the Spirit of God. So the law, yes, points us towards Christ. It shows us where we fall short of the glory of God. It draws us to the place of confessing our sin to God and being forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not something that we spend our lives feeling guilty about day by day. We confess our sins day by day and turn towards Christ when we've fallen short of the glory of God. One last passage that I want to look back into in our current passage comes from Exodus 24:3-8. Let me just read it to you. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So thinking about the blood of the covenant, you know, this is what we talk about, right? The blood that washes the people
clean. So Moses brings all the people. He's gotten the Ten Commandments. He's gotten the law now. He's bringing all the people before the Lord. And it's time for them to make a commitment to God. And the people twice say in this passage, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They make a commitment to God. And when they make a commitment, Moses does a few things. He made some preparations. He wrote down all the words of the Book of the Covenant. So the word is important, pointing us, showing us where we fall short of the glory of God so that we'll turn towards the Lord Jesus. He built an altar with 12 pillars, so symbolic of all the people making a commitment to this, and they made sacrificial offerings. So he got the blood out of these offerings. He read the Book of the Covenant to the Israelites. So they're all reading it. They're taking part in the word. And then finally, Moses sprinkled the blood from the sacrifices on the people. And he said, "Behold, the Book of the Covenant that the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." So Moses is taking part in this ceremony that actually has a lot of guide for us as the people of God, the new covenant people of God. We too are cleansed by a bloody sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We too are guided by the Word of God, His Word. And we too are to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus that I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what you've called me to do. And so I want to encourage you. I mean, maybe you're in this place and you've been one of those people who has made a commitment to the Lord. Lord, I want to follow you with my whole life. I want to give my life to you and make a commitment, just like these people did. And if that's you, you're at that place, how do you come? Do you come by your own righteousness? God, I'm going to follow all these laws perfectly. No, they knew they couldn't do that. That's why there were the bloody sacrifices, because they knew they could never do it. And we know that we can never fulfill the whole law perfectly. That's why we need Jesus. Jesus came as the once and for all sacrifice of God to give His life for you. And so if you're wanting to make a commitment to the Lord to follow Him your whole life long, you come first to Jesus. Not in your own righteousness, but because of His righteousness. And you lay yourself in submission to Him and say, "Wash me clean, Lord Jesus, and then I will be yours." Maybe you've made that kind of commitment to the Lord, and if you have, you know the joy of what it means to be walking in the Spirit and not according to some moral code that you can never fulfill on your own. You know the joy and the power of the Holy Spirit who's within you to empower you. You know the love of God that's in your heart that says, "I really love God. And because I love God, it's causing me to love the people around me. And when I do that, I feel a sense of joy in loving Him, loving those people. And I see a sense of transformation happening in the relationships around me. And people are drawn towards God." You have that sort of sense of joy. But maybe you're in this room and you've never made that commitment to the Lord. You've never come before the Lord and said, "Lord, all the words that you've spoken, I want to do. I want to commit my life to you, to following you." You've never laid yourself down in front of Jesus and said, "Jesus, I come in faith before your bloody sacrifice on the cross for me to be forgiven of my sins." And today can be your day. Today can be your day, like the Israelites did standing before Moses, recommitting themselves to the covenant. You today can commit yourself to the covenant of God to say, "Lord, I'm yours. Cleanse me. I want to live for you for all my life." Would you pray with me as we speak to the Lord about that kind of commitment? Lord, I would pray for any person in this room who maybe is coming into this room and saying, "Whoa, all these Old Testament laws, it's a little much for me." And Lord, the truth is, whether we're here the first time or the 501st time, all of us feel that way about the law, because we know we can never do it perfectly. We can never honor you perfectly the way you deserve, and we're sorry. And Lord, for those who are just coming today, would you help them to come to that place of godly sorrow over their sin? You are a perfect God and they are not. So if that's you in this place, you're wanting to come near to Jesus now, would you just tell Him, "Jesus, I know I haven't lived a perfect life, that I've fallen well short of your righteous character as expressed in this law. Please forgive me."
And then just express to him that you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven, the one true God, to die a sacrificial death for you so that you might be cleansed. When you say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I've sinned against you, and now please forgive me. Cleanse me by your shed blood. I put my faith in you and in you alone. Not my own righteousness, but in you alone. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me and cleansing me. And now, Lord Jesus, fill me with your Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit might come out of me, so that I might live a righteous life now, not in my own power, but in your power. Help me to live for you by the power of your Spirit. I want to walk in step with your Spirit. And maybe you've been a Christian a long time and you haven't necessarily been walking in the power of the Spirit each day. You haven't necessarily been loving God with all your heart or loving your neighbor as yourself. Would you just ask Him, Lord, empower me fresh and anew today. Give me new strength to live for you, to follow you. I want to walk in step with your Spirit. I want to love you. I want to love the people around me. Help me live in righteousness for your glory by your power that exists in me. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen.